Well, we are on Revelation chapter 19 again this morning. My Bible is getting to the point where all I have to do is just hold it and it falls open to Revelation. We're going to be talking about the marriage supper of the Lamb. And just by way of background, in chapters 17 and 18, we've talked about the three legs of the final civilization that will appear in the world just before the Lord comes back. In chapter 18, we saw the destruction of two of those legs from the Lord, from the hand of the Lord. We saw the destruction of the religious and economic system. And we saw a lamentation of people who are dwellers on the earth, so to speak, over this destruction. In chapter 19, we went over last week, we saw just the opposite. We saw that destruction was not a reason for lamentation, but a reason for rejoicing. But up to this point, we only have destruction of two of the three legs of the final civilization. The destruction of the third has not yet happened. And we have the marriage supper of the Lamb. The section on that occurs between the destruction of the first two and then the third leg, which is the political leg. And I think I'll just start reading for background purposes. I think I'll go ahead and read from verse 1 of chapter 19 without comment, because we commented on this last week. And I don't want to just teach the same lesson over again. So I'll begin. After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her." And a second time they said, "Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah. So be it. Praise the Lord." And a voice came from the throne saying, "Give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great." And then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns." And then we get into the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the marriage supper of the Lamb is a wedding reception. It's a wedding feast. It's camaraderie. It's celebration. "Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." The Greek word for bride here is not really bride, it's wife. The wife has made herself ready, because by this time, it's not a betrothal anymore. The consummation has occurred between the bride of Christ and Christ. And of course, you know that the saints of the ages, those born again through the ages, are collectively the bride of Christ. That's the symbolism. "It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." And it's interesting, the scripture says it was given to her. She didn't earn it herself. It was given to her by the blood of the Lamb that was slain. That's how we clean our clothes. And you know throughout scripture, and we've talked about it before in here, that clean clothing is symbolic of righteousness. So the bride clothes herself in clean, bright clothing that's given to her by her bridegroom. "Then he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.' And then I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" And this is where we got to last week, and we really didn't make much comment on the marriage supper of the Lamb because we ran out of time. And what I'm going to do is something I'm not one to do much. I'm going to read some comments that another writer wrote on the marriage supper of the Lamb. And I've got three or four pages here to read. And it's just better than I could ever do it. It's just wonderful. So I'd like it if you guys would pay attention you know, clear your minds, and you guys are good at that anyway. I don't even have to say it. That's my remark you're making.
I'm just going to read here, and I may stop and make comment in two or three places, but not much. It's wonderful. It describes how the betrothal and marriage customs of the Jewish people at the time of Christ parallel the whole scenario, the whole pageantry concerning the second coming of Christ, the bride and bridegroom of Christ. And it's just wonderful. Let me read it. And he says, "We should appreciate that the Jews had no dating or courtship as we now think of those things. Marriage to them was a practical legal matter established by contract and carried through by exacting procedure. These customs exist in a form today in the Jewish wedding ceremony, and in Jesus' time, they were most fascinating and complex. When the young men of Israel in Jesus' time saw the girl he wanted, or the girl his father said he wanted, he would approach her with a marriage contract, and he would come to her house with a covenant, and that was a true legal agreement. It gave the terms by which he would propose marriage. The most important consideration in the contract was the price the bridegroom would be willing to pay to marry this particular bride. The bride price is still utilized today in parts of the Mediterranean and African worlds, and while it seems most archaic to us now, it had some useful purposes. First of all, if the bridegroom was willing to sacrifice hard cash for his bride, he was showing his love in a most tangible way. Secondly, it was a favor to his future father-in-law. We must recall that in those days of farming and heavy labor, it was something of a liability to raise a daughter. Some of us think it still is. A family with sons would prosper more because of the built-in workforce. But a family with daughters would expect to consolidate their losses when the girls were mature enough to attract bridegrooms. And so the father of the bride was more or less paid off for his earlier expenses and for his patience and skill in raising a girl to be good marriage material. And the bridegroom would present himself to the bride with this agreement, offering to pay a suitable price for her. And she and her father would consider this contract. If the terms were suitable, the bride and groom would drink a cup of wine together, and this would seal the bargain. This cup was most significant. It signified the bridegroom's willingness to sacrifice in order to have this bride. And it was offered as a toast to the bride, and of course it showed the bride's willingness to enter into this marriage. And you remember the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper, how they drank the cup of wine, and the Lord said, "I'll not drink it again until I drink it with you in the kingdom." Then the groom would pay the price. It should be said that this price was no modest token, but was set so that the new bride would be a costly item. That was the idea. The young man had no delusions that he was getting something for nothing. He would pay dearly to marry the girl of his choice. And we, the girl of the Lord's choice, we are bought with a high price. When that matter was settled, the groom would depart. He would make a little speech to his bride saying, "I go to prepare a place for you," and he would return to his father's house. Back at the father's house, he would build her a bridal chamber, a little mansion, in which they would have their future honeymoon. And you remember how the Lord said in John chapter 14, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." I believe that he had in mind this bride and groom relationship, and he was going away to prepare this place that this author is talking about. We should appreciate that this was a complex undertaking for the bridegroom. He would actually build a separate building on his father's property or decorate a room in his father's house. And the bridal chamber had to be beautiful. One doesn't honeymoon just anywhere. It had to be stocked with provisions, since the bride and groom were going to remain inside for 7 days. And this construction project would take the better part of a year, ordinarily, and the father of the groom would be the judge of when it was finished. We can see the logic there, Obviously, if it were up to the young man, he would throw up some kind of modest structure and just don't get the girl. I love this author. But the father of the groom, who had been through this previously and was less excited, would be the final judge on when the chamber was ready and when the young man would go claim his bride. And the bride, for her part, was obliged to do a lot of waiting. She would take the time to gather her trousseau and be ready when her bridegroom came. And custom provided that she had to have an oil lamp ready in case he came late at night in the darkness, because she had to be ready to travel at a moment's notice. And during this long period of waiting, she was referred to as consecrated, as set apart, as bought with a price. She was truly a lady in waiting, but there was no doubt that her groom would return. Sometimes a young man would depart for a very long time indeed, but of course he had paid a high price for his bride. And even though there were other young women available, he would surely return to the one with whom he had made a covenant. The bride would wear a veil whenever she stepped out of her house so that other young men would realize she was spoken for and would not try to approach her with another contract. And today the bride of Christ wears a veil. Those not understanding of our covenant try to make other contracts with us that would violate the one we have with our bridegroom. We are to resist those other offers and wait only for the one who paid for us. And as the year went on, the bride would assemble her sisters and bridesmaids and whoever would go with her to the wedding when the bridegroom came, and they would each have their oil lamps ready. They would wait at her house every night on the chance that the groom would come, along with his groomsmen, and sweep them all away to a joyous and sudden wedding ceremony. And meanwhile, the bridegroom would be building and decorating with all that he had. His father would inspect the chamber from time to time to see if it were ready. If we came along the road at this point and saw the young man working on his bridal chamber, we might well ask, "When's the big day?" And the bridegroom would answer, "Only my father knows that." And you remember how Jesus said, you know, no man knows the day and the hour. Not even the Son knows that, but only the Father. Finally, the chamber would be ready, and the bridegroom would assemble his young friends to accompany him on the exciting trip to claim the bride. The big moment had arrived, and the bridegroom was more than ready, we can be sure. He and his young men would set out in the night, making every attempt to completely surprise the bride. All that's the romantic part. All the Jewish brides were stolen. The Jews had special understanding of a woman's heart. What a thrill for her to be abducted and carried off into the night, not by a stranger, but by one who loved her so much that he had paid a high price for her. And over at the bride's house, things had better be ready. To be sure, the bride would be surprised since the groom would try to come at midnight while she was still sleeping. But the oil lamps were ready and the bride had her veil, and while she might be sleeping in her wedding dress, she was definitely surprised. It's a wonder she was asleep at all as the year went on. And you guys can see the symbology there about how we're to wait with our veils on and with our wedding clothes about us, waiting for our bridegroom. Now, there were rules to be observed in consideration of a woman's feelings. The groom couldn't just rush in on her. After all, her hair might be in rollers. Actually, as the excited party of young men would get close to her house, they were obliged to give her a warning. Someone in the wedding party would shout. And you remember about the shout that comes just before the rapture, the shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. And then we which are alive and remain, Paul wrote, shall be caught up together in the air with those who have preceded us in death to be with the Lord forever. When the bride heard that shout, she knew her young man would be there momentarily. She had only time to light her lamp, grab her honeymoon clothing, and go. Her sisters and bridesmaids who wanted to attend also had to have their lamps trimmed and ready, of course. No one would try to walk through ancient Israel with this rocky terrain in the dark of night without carrying a lamp. And so the groom and his men would charge in, grab the girls, and make off with them. The father of the bride and her brothers would look the other way, perhaps just making a quick check to see that this was the young man with the contract. And the wedding party would be off. people in the village might be awakened from their sleep by the happy voices of the young people carrying the oil lamps through the streets, and that's how they knew a wedding was going on. Today we hear car horns. Back then they saw the lamps late at night. Those looking on would not know who the bride was because she was still wearing a veil, of course. But she would be returning through these same streets a week later with her groom, and then her veil would be off. At the return of the bride with the bridegroom, all the people would know just who got married, and they would realize the total significance of this wedding. When the wedding party reached the house of the groom's father, the bride and groom would go into their chamber and shut the door, and no one else would enter. The groom's father, meanwhile, would have assembled the wedding guests, his friends, and they would be ready to celebrate this new marriage. Since the wedding was actually going to take 7 days until the appearance of the bride and groom out of the chamber, it was hard to plan for. Occasionally the host would run out of wine, as we can well imagine. The Lord himself graced the wedding at Cana with his appearance, with his presence, and replenished the wine for the celebrants, as told in John chapter 2. But the celebrating wouldn't start right away. First, the marriage had to actually be consummated. The Jews were a most law-abiding people, and the law provided that the bride and groom become one before their marriage was recognized. Thus, the friend of the bridegroom, the individual we might refer to as the best man, would stand near the door of the bridal chamber waiting to hear the bridegroom's voice. And when the marriage was consummated, the bridegroom would tell his friend through the door, and the friend would then go to the wedding guest and announce the good news. The celebration would then begin, and it would continue for an entire week. And I'm going to read what John the Baptist here said about himself as the friend of the bridegroom in chapter 3 of the book of John. And you don't need to turn to it, I'll just read it. And this is John the Baptist speaking. He said, "He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full." I understand this to be John the Baptist saying, "I am the friend of the bridegroom who stands at the door and hears the bridegroom's voice," as we just read here. At the end of the week, the bride and groom would make their long-awaited appearance to the cheers of the crowd, and then there would be a joyous meal, a marriage supper, which we might refer to as the wedding reception, to honor the new couple. At this point, the bride would have discarded her veil, since she was now a married woman, and all would see exactly who it was the bridegroom had chosen. The new couple and the guests would enjoy a magnificent feast to conclude the entire matrimonial week. Can you guys see how this is fitting in with the end time pageants and with many of the things that Jesus talked about when he referred to himself as the bridegroom? After the marriage supper, the bride and groom would depart, not remaining any longer at the home of the groom's father. They would go instead to their own house, which had been prepared by the bridegroom. The bride of Christ will spend 7 years in heaven at the home of the groom's father, and then we shall return with our bridegroom to occupy the kingdom he has prepared for us. This can be a controversial statement, but I am going to teach it that way. As the bride and groom would travel back through the village, it would be appreciated by all onlookers just who the couple was and where their permanent home would be. And that was a complete Jewish wedding in Jesus' time in all its glory.
This doesn't sound familiar at all.
Are you sure you're married?
I don't know. I'm really worried about this now. Maybe that's why we turned out the way we did. I don't know.
Perhaps there is no happier Bible study than this one, it says. And I think that was delightful. And this was by Zola Levitt. He has a TV show, and I sent off with his little booklet years ago. And, I just read the first 4 pages. It's a fascinating little booklet, about 30 pages long. But anyway, that is the symbology of the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's a wedding reception between the bridegroom and the bride. And we look forward to this. And it is, to me, it's an important thing that it appears here in Revelation, here in Scripture, just before we see the actual second coming of Christ to establish His kingdom, and I take that to be a literal kingdom on the earth, because we're coming back with it. You know, we are the bride, and now all the earth knows just who was chosen, who is the bride, who wore the wedding clothes, and who was it that was faithful through all the trials and tribulations of life to walk with their Lord and to keep their clothing white. You know what? I am not going to jump into verse 11 quite yet. These things we're talking about the marriage supper, you know, we're not there yet. We wait for our Lord. Our Lord hasn't come back to redeem the merchandise yet. He's paid the price for it, but He hasn't come back to redeem us yet, to redeem that He's paid for. So how are we to live until that time? I'm just going to sit back and I'm not going to answer that question. I'm going to let the Apostle Peter answer that question. And I would like for you guys to really concentrate on what we're about to read. You know, don't let your minds wander. You know, don't think about how your spouse really needs to straighten up and fly right, or don't think about what's for lunch today. You know, just I would like for you guys to really concentrate and just let the Word of the Lord sink in. And I'm going to read from 1 Peter. If you have a Bible that's a different translation from what I'm going to read from, just close it and just listen as I read. I'm reading from the New American Standard. Just listen and let the Word of the Lord speak to you. I'm going to read quite a bit. How are we to live until the appearance of our bridegroom, of our husband-to-be, while we're in this world? And this is the Apostle Peter writing. Peter, feed my sheep. Do you love me? Do you love me, Peter? Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. And Peter is still going to feed the sheep today. I'm going to read the words of Peter. I'm going to start in verse 3 of chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now let the time past suffice for the wood, hay, and stubble. Let the future be for the glorification of the Lord in building gold and silver and precious stones. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, a careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Think about this, what I'm about to read here. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. The word literally, gird up the loins of your mind for action. Let your mind be ready to run unencumbered. Keep sober in spirit. To be drunken is to have your mind set only on the things of this life and the things of this age, the things of this world. The Scripture calls that drunkenness. And the opposite of that is being sober. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We love His appearing for a reason. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. This is how we are to live while we wait for our bridegroom. You have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like a flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the Word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the Word that was preached to you. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that you may grow in respect to the salvation of the Lord. Long for the pure milk of the Word as a newborn baby. I'm going to jump over to chapter 3, verse 8 and 9. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for insult for insult, but give a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. Those are words to meditate on, to think about, and build a life on. Chapter 4, verse 7. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. Because love covers a multitude of sins, be hospitable to one another without complaint. I'm going to jump over to chapter 5, verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you. Be a sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And Christians most certainly are not immune from that. There is no place for carnality in the Christian life. Our bridegroom is going to show up to claim us at a time when we think not. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. It is not for us to do those things for ourselves. It is for us to look to the author and finisher of our faith. And it is His job to build us, to sanctify us, to strengthen and establish us. And Peter continues, to Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. And he writes something interesting to close this letter. He says, she who is in Babylon, and we've read about Babylon the Great the last 2, 3, 4 weeks. It's most likely that Peter was not in Babylon. He was in Rome when he wrote this letter. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sent you greetings, and so does my son, Mark. Mark was not Peter's son, but in the Spirit, the Lord considered Mark a son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to all you who are in Christ. You remember the love chapter? 1 Corinthians 13. Now abide faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. And why is love the greatest? Because the time will come when faith and hope will be done. There'll be no place for faith and hope. Why? Because we're with our groom. We're with our husband. How do you have faith in something you see? How do you have hope for something you already have? The time will come when faith and hope are done away, but love will never be done away. So let's keep our eyes on the author and finisher of our faith, and let's let our love be fervent in the Holy Spirit. And I know I've talked a lot, and I've read a lot from what other people say, but, you know, this is the basis of our Christian walk and of our Christian life. There is no room for carnality. There is no room for drunkenness, spiritual drunkenness, in a Christian life as we live in this world. The Scripture says that we're strangers and aliens. Abstain from fleshly lust, it says, because you're strangers and aliens in this life. The Scripture says that we're ambassadors from a distant, different kingdom. We're not Americans. We're ambassadors from a different kingdom. The time will come when we'll be Americans no longer. We're citizens of heaven. We're citizens of a different place. And just as an ambassador from one nation to another, we're ambassadors from one kingdom to another, from the kingdom of our Lord to the kingdom of this world. And these are things that we all know, but we need to keep in mind. Does anybody have any comments or questions? Sometimes I feel like I'm just pouring out, and you guys probably have a lot of questions.
I have a passage for you.
Surely.
Second Peter, has chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. I didn't feel relate to what you're talking about.
Go ahead.
Okay, if the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with the roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intensity, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening to come into the day of the Lord, on the account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, the elements will melt with heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. I think that's a real tremendous passage relating to what you're talking about.
Yeah. You know, sometimes people will ask, why do we study all this gloom and doom prophecy? And some of it is gloom and doom, because it's gloom and doom to those who don't know the Lord. But we study it because, just exactly like you just read, it causes us to order our lives and to walk in the ways we just talked about, because our Lord is coming. And because there is an evaluation, each one of us will give an account to the Lord. You know, and the time is coming when this earth, this universe actually, as I just read, will be done away with. Not destroyed, but recreated. It will be back to its perfect state. And I don't want to be one who is left out of that. And I don't want to be one who is saved, yet so is by fire. You know, who wants their salvation to be fire insurance? You know, what kind of a life is that? It's a wasted life. You know, I want the Holy Spirit to have His way. You know, we're to have the mind of Christ. We're to be able to say things the same way Christ might have said them. We're to have insight into His Word. We're supposed to be studying this book. Instead of watching so much TV, we're supposed to be studying this book. We're supposed to be wise as serpents, but innocent as doves. You know, and there's no excuse for any of us to be ignorant of the Word of the Lord. I should have been a preacher, shouldn't I?